The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48. This is the reading of God's holy word. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.' Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now, as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons whom God has given to me.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took both of them, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He will also become a people, and he will also be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' He blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow.'" This is the word of the living God. So the end is drawing near for old Jacob. And he has some final words to say. Impending death actually has a way of focusing our words. It has a way of focusing us. Before I had brain surgery, I made a video, and that video was for Ariel and my children and my grandchildren. And in that video, I didn't say, boys, I don't think the Giants are going to have a very good year this year. There's no small talk. When you realize that life may be coming to a close sooner rather than later, there's no room for small talk. And so in that short video, it's only the important things that I talked about. It's the weighty things. When you think life is coming to an end, it is the weighty things that need to be talked about. And here's Jacob, old Jacob, 147 years old, and he's a father, and he's a grandfather, and he's on his deathbed, and as he has his son and grandsons, and then in the next scene, his sons around him, he's focused. He's focused on his God. He's focused on his sons, his grandsons. As he's on that deathbed and gives these dying words to his children and his children's children, he looks back reflectively. He looks back to those momentous events of his life which shaped him. But it is in him looking back reflectively that actually is the basis for him to look forward. Because he not only speaks to his children and his children's children about his past, he speaks to them about their future. And although old Jacob is nearly blind, his insight is remarkable. Now, this passage falls into three sections. The first section, verses 1 and 2, just sort of gives us the setting. The second part, 3 through 12, depicts something fascinating, which is Jacob's adoption of Joseph's two sons. And then the third part, 13 to 22, depicts Jacob's blessing on Joseph's two sons. So the passage unfolds and it begins by stating, so after these things, there's no way to be certain about the timing of this, but the after these things must refer to after the oath that he made Joseph take at the end of 47, verses 29 through 31. In fact, this passage, this larger passage, has two death instructions from Jacob. The first is 47, 29 to 31, which we saw last week. And then the next falls at the end of chapter 49, verses 29 through 33. And those two death instructions, what he wants them to do with his bones, those two death instructions actually form the framework for this whole section. And in fact, the framework for Jacob's final blessing on Joseph and his sons and then his 11 other sons. And so I think that what's happening is by giving us the framework of those death instructions is that Moses is, in a sense, telling us that the blessings that we read throughout this large section should actually be read together as a unit. In other words, they go together. This is all one big event that's happening in the family. And so the timing of this, of course, is not very specific, but the scene probably takes place just shortly after he has Joseph give him his oath. And so Joseph receives a report that his father is ill, and so he packs up his two sons. No doubt Joseph has as the second most powerful person in Egypt, had the ability to keep tabs, close tabs on his family. He probably got regular reports, and he receives news that Jacob is sick, that the end is actually drawing near. And so he goes and he takes his two sons, which were born to him in Egypt. Now, it's important to realize his two sons are at least 20 years old by now. In fact, probably roughly somewhere between 20 to 24 years old. We aren't talking about little tiny boys. But both of them were born in Egypt. And both of them were born to an Egyptian mother. You remember that, don't you? Joseph's sons are not fully Hebrew in terms of their DNA, and it seems that Joseph is taking them to his father with the purpose of receiving the blessing for his two sons from their dying father. Now, why would this be so important? Well, I think there's a number of things that sort of set the stage for us to show us what's going to end up happening. You remember what happens back in chapter 41, verses 50 to 52, when Joseph actually has these two boys. He names his firstborn Manasseh because God has helped me to forget my pain and my father's house. You remember that? And then Ephraim is born, and he names him Ephraim because he says, may I be fruitful in the land of my affliction, that is, Egypt. In other words, the two boys have these incredibly tight connections, not only with the idea of Joseph at the end of this long, painful journey of him being sold by his brothers into slavery, being separated from his family, and these two boys come, and these two boys, in a sense, mark a new beginning for Joseph. But now the family's been reunited, and now he's been reunited with his father, and Waltke suggests that Joseph wants to bring the two boys to correct perhaps any misunderstanding on how Joseph might see their relationship to the covenant family. In other words, he wants to bring them back to his Hebrew father, to bring them back to their Hebrew roots, to make sure that dear dad knows that these children, I see these children as being in this line of the family, not the Egyptian line. I'd suggest that there may be something even more that is going on. Liam Gallagher makes this comment, and I think this is true. He says, Joseph may be concerned about what will happen to his two sons who were born of an Egyptian woman. Will they be lost to Israel and have no part in the promise of the covenant? And so Jacob hears the news. Now remember, he's dying and he's close to death, and he's in his final days, as it were, and it is absolutely glorious. Jacob hears that Joseph is on his way, and the text says that Israel rallied up his strength. You guys should come to Sunday school. Right? Talking about death and going through some really fantastic material about preparing to die. And boy, there's something about those poignant moments as the end is coming, and you can just see so Dalich puts it like this: it's Jacob that lays down on his bed in sickness. It's Israel who gathers up his strength to sit up. Right? So you can imagine the old man is rallying his strength for the purpose at hand. And then this scene unfolds before us, which is really an amazing scene. One of the things that's helpful is if we have an understanding of ancient Near Eastern background, what you begin to realize is that an adoption ritual is going on in chapter 48. And one of the things about an adoption ritual is it would always begin by the declaration of the authority of the one adopting. And so Jacob's speech is not just simply sort of commemorating the good old days. Jacob's speech is a declaration of his authority to do what he is about to do, which will be to both adopt and to bless Ephraim and Manasseh. Notice his speech, starting in verse 3. He says, "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me.'" El Shaddai, God Almighty, appeared to me at Luz. Now, Luz is, of course, Bethel, which Jacob had renamed, which means Bethel, Bayit El, the house of God. So it is El Shaddai who at Luz blessed me. Now, when you look at Jacob's life, Jacob is going to look at his life in terms of these spiritually defining moments. And for Jacob, most definitely, chapter 28, where he meets God at Bethel, is the, in a sense, the inaugural defining moment for Jacob. This is when Jacob begins to experience the transforming grace of God. Now, he doesn't get transformed all at once at Genesis 28. It's not like he goes through life and he's sort of like this miserable heel catcher, tricky, shyster guy. And then chapter 28 goes, boom! And then he's just onward and upward to glory. By the way, the Christian life never works that way, right? It's more like, boom! Whoops! All right. So here's Jacob, but he looks at that encounter with God at Bethel, where God actually comes down, stands next to him. He sees the angels ascending and descending. God comes down to him. He sees God, as it were, face to face. And it is there that God blesses him directly. And so now Jacob is there in his bed saying what he is about to say as one who has met God face to face, one who knows God and therefore has been blessed by God and is in turn authoritatively empowered to bless. Right? Makes sense? So, he then reiterates God's covenant promises, which are absolutely vital here. Verse 4, "He," that is God, "said to me, 'Behold, I'll make you fruitful and numerous, make you a company of peoples, give you this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" And so he's now reiterating. So he's saying these things to Joseph, but he's saying these things to Joseph for the virtue of Joseph's sons. And so he reiterates the covenant promises of being fruitful and numerous. Okay, so that promise of a multitude of seed, and then the promise of this land as an everlasting inheritance for you. And so, by the way, remember, the covenant made with Abraham is based on these two pillar promises of seed and land. All right, those are the two pillar promises. And so God reiterates those to Jacob. Jacob now reiterates those, as it were, to Joseph. And then this is absolutely magnificent. He says, verse 5, "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt." Stop there. So you have to understand that Joseph may well have been somewhat agonizing over what is going to become of these two sons of mine, conceived, born and bred in Egypt. And Jacob says, they're mine. They are mine. We read that and we go, oh, that's nice. He's looking at his grandsons going, hey, yeah, look at that. They're mine. That's not the point of what he's saying. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine. Now notice what he does here. You have to see this. He reverses the birth order already. It's supposed to be Manasseh and Ephraim following the birth order, but it is now Ephraim and Manasseh, and he puts the younger first, and he says, they shall be mine. When Jacob says, they shall be mine, what he's saying is that they are my sons as if they had been born my sons with the full rights and privileges as if they had come about through my seed and Rachel's womb. They shall be mine. Which what that means is that they are full-fledged recipients of the covenant promise. And then he makes a comparison and he says, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. So what he's saying is the firstborn sons of Leah, Reuben and Simeon. So I look at Ephraim and Manasseh and they're mine just like these two are mine. But there's something that's also going on that's sort of a little more subtle. And that is that these two, Ephraim and Manasseh, as it were, are now bypassing Reuben and Simeon. Reuben, as the firstborn, is deserving of the double portion. That's one of the basic things of what would be called primogeniture rights. Firstborn rights is the double portion. What Jacob does is he bypasses the actual firstborn and gives the double portion to Joseph by giving a full portion to two of his sons. Okay? Now that's easy math that even I can follow. All right? So are you good with that? You understand what's going on? By the way, later the chronicler would say in 1 Chronicles 5:1, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, then parenthesis, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. So he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to birthright. Okay? So what this means is Jacob is actually making this authoritative, as it were, prophetic declaration that now Ephraim and Manasseh are included in the inheritance. They are equals, as it were, with Reuben and Simeon. And then in verse 7, he says something that just seems to be just sort of sentimental. He thinks about Rachel. Now, as for me, verse 7, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow. You remember what happens there, right? This is where Rachel gives birth to the last son. She wants to name him Ben-Ami, son of my sorrow. And yet after Rachel dies, what Jacob does is he says his name's not going to be son of my sorrow. His name's going to be Benjamin, son of my right hand. Okay? And so it's there she dies in the land of Canaan on the journey, and they bury her there near Bethlehem. And you think to yourself, so why talk like this and then go to what happened with Rachel? Well, there's actually a very, very good reason. Ken Matthews says, the rationale for this adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh is the premature death of Rachel, the favored wife. Since Rachel had no more children, Jacob counted the sons born to Joseph as his own by proxy, immediately multiplying her tribes. Now, he also mentions her burial place. That place, by the way, would be important in Israel's history. You can read Jeremiah. You can read in Matthew chapter 2, basically the tears of Rachel. Okay, and so that burial place is important, but the burial place is even more important when you consider that what Jacob is doing is he's identifying the exact burial plot which will end up being around the area where Ephraim and Manasseh will inherit the land. And the reason is because just as sure as the burial plot, the cave at Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah are buried, that's a down payment on the promised land for the seed. So that burial place near Bethlehem is a down payment on the seed for the children of Israel. So when Jacob is alive, the only two things the patriarchs own are two tiny burial plots in the land of Canaan. But those burial plots, as it were, are God's down payment to the children of Israel, that just as your forefathers are buried here, so this land which has been promised to them shall be yours. And so he is, as it were, telling Joseph that these two sons are now full-fledged members of the 12 tribes. By the way, so Joseph is removed by virtue of his two sons, and then Levi doesn't get a land inheritance, so we're still at 12. And I'm going to multiply their seed according to promise, and I'm going to give them the land according to promise. Jacob sums up his life in this encounter with God that shapes absolutely everything. And it is from that posture of one who has met God and who has been sustained by the grace of God through all of the pain that this life has had to offer. It is he who actually is pronouncing these amazing adoptive blessings on his grandsons. And then verse 8, he says this, "Who are these?" I love this. So here he is, and of course, he's nearly blind, all right? He's nearly blind, but that's not why he's asking. It's not like he's been talking to Joseph about his two sons and all that he's going to do, and then turns around and he goes, "Who are these?" It's not why he does it. He knows who they are. Now, he might not know which one is which at this point, but he knows who they are. And so why does he say, "Who are these?" Well, he no more asks, "Who are these?" trying to inquire about their identity, than when I say, "Who gives this woman to be married?" It's not like I say, who gives this woman to be married? Ray, again, huh? Should have guessed. He's not asking a question, inquiring about identity. What he's doing, so by the way, when I say, "Who gives this woman to be married in a wedding ceremony?" You know what I'm doing, right? I'm asking for what? An official presentation. That's what I'm doing. Her mother and I, we are the ones who are giving this woman to be married. It's an official presentation. That's what Jacob is doing. Who are these? He does it so that they can be legally identified in order for him to do the adoption and blessing. And then Joseph turns around and he says, this is beautiful. He says, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." Children are a blessing from the Lord. These are the two sons that God has blessed me with. These are the two sons that God has given me. That realization. These are the children. These are the sons that God has given me. It's a recognition of divine sovereignty, but it's also a recognition that may save your sanity. Because there are times where you ask yourself in your heart of hearts, where did he come from? I know I was there. Could there have been a mix-up at the hospital? These are the sons God has given me. And Joseph then takes these grown men and he walks them up to his dying father who is on his deathbed, brings them close, and the text says that Jacob kissed them and embraced them. It's beautiful, wonderful, genuine affection for the bone of his bone and the flesh of his flesh. Genuine affection for the sons of his son. Let me just make something abundantly clear. What makes grandchildren so unbelievably marvelous is not, well, we get to spoil them and then send them home. That is so shallow, right? And if that's what you do, by the way, I got Sour Patch Kids in my pocket for after church, so. Now, if that's your mentality, then you're missing it. The glory of grandchildren is that they are your children's children. There is something, and I will tell you what, and any of you who are grandparents, you absolutely know this is true. You can't explain it until it happens to you. You look at those children, and you look at them, and they are the children of your own children. And there is a bond. There is an affection. There is something. And Jacob expresses this. He grabs these men and he kisses them and he hugs them. And then Jacob so warmly responds to Joseph. It's as if Jacob says, as he's holding on to these boys, no doubt he's seen them before, but now within this context of this adoption, he is thinking, what a gift. What a gift from God. What a tender mercy. I never even expected to see your face again, Joseph. But not only has God allowed me to see your face again, he has allowed me to see your sons. The bond of your children's children is a special, affectionate bond. Then the text says something that's a little peculiar. It says, Joseph took them from his knees. I don't want you to think for a second that this is two 20-year-old kids sitting on a 147-year-old guy's knees. I can't help it. I think of like, okay, Alex and Zach sitting on Bob Edwards' knees. It just doesn't work, right? I mean, that would have been the end. He wouldn't have had a chance to bless the rest of his children. The idea is that they probably actually knelt down at his knees as he is seated on his bed. Now, again, this is not just some sort of physical recognition of the way in which they were. You have to remember, think back, chapter 30. So when the handmaids of Leah and Rachel are having children, you know where Leah and Rachel are? They're between the knees. Why? Because that is a symbol of the idea that these children coming in are mine. Okay? And so these two boys, they're at Jacob's knees. It's a symbol from Jacob that they're mine. So Joseph takes them now, and then and again, just a beautiful, beautiful passage. Verse 12, he takes them from his knees, and bowed with his face to the ground. The second most powerful man in all of the land of Egypt now humbles himself before his own father, who indeed is the patriarch, is indeed the seed of Abraham, is indeed the one who has seen God face to face and has the authority to bless. And what does Joseph do? Joseph just simply falls down and in humility before his father. The next thing that happens you have to wonder as the blessing part of this didn't actually just jar old Jacob's memories. You wonder if in fact Jacob's mind didn't drift back to those many, many, many years before when he actually had stole the blessing from his brother Esau by having tricked his nearly blind father Isaac. Verse 13, Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close. So what Joseph is doing is Joseph is, as one commentator put it, he's managing the stage. Okay? He brings them in so that as Jacob extends his right hand, that will be on Manasseh, and as he extends his left hand, that will be on Ephraim. And why? Because Manasseh's firstborn, and so the greater blessing is symbolized by the right hand, because the right hand is the symbol of strength and power and authority, and so the right hand is the hand of the greater blessing, okay? The Bible is totally pro-right hand, okay? The only guy that's really mentioned as a left-handed guy in the Bible is a guy named Ehud, a Benjamite, and Benjamite means son of my right hand, so it's a joke. So what happens is Joseph brings them back near, and he has it staged for the older and then the younger to receive their respective blessings. And what Jacob does is Jacob reaches over this way and then over this way. And so he takes his right hand and puts it on Ephraim, and his left hand and he puts it on Manasseh. Now the old man cannot see. What is he doing? Well, from the appearance, it just looks like he's just messing up the birth order. He's messing up the blessings and the rites of primogeniture. But although one commentator says this, he may be losing his sight, but not his insight. And so he has this cross-handed blessing, and this is what he says: "The God before whom my fathers walked, Abraham and Isaac." Begins the blessing by pronouncing his spiritual heritage. When he says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked," he is recalling the fact that he has a heritage of those who have gone before him, who have walked faithfully with their God. Abraham walked faithfully with his God. Isaac walked faithfully with his God. And as it were, Jacob is calling upon that heritage as he begins the blessing. He's also, in a sense, linking his grandsons to the covenant God. He's linking his grandsons to the God of Isaac and the God of Abraham. And now, in a real sense, what he's doing is he's calling upon them to walk in the same way that their fathers have walked. And then Jacob does this. He gives them two descriptive phrases of the God of Abraham and Isaac. And the first description is absolutely glorious. And that is, he is the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Long before King David ever penned the words, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jacob knew that the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac was his God, who had been his shepherd every day of his life. What Jacob is doing is Jacob is reaffirming what he knows to be true, and that is that God has walked with me, God has guided me, God has protected me, and God has provided for me, just like a shepherd. Do you think Jacob knew anything about shepherding? Yes, he was really good at it, very successful, made lots and lots of money. He was rich, really, really rich because of it. He knows all about it. He wrote the textbook for Hebrew shepherding. And he says, this God has been my shepherd, and he's shepherded me every day of my life until this very day. In other words, he's had his hand upon me, and he's been there with me. He's provided for me and protected me. And you could say this. Jacob knew full well that God was his shepherd every day of his life up until that point when Jacob was a sheep who followed and a sheep who didn't. Some of you know that, right? Is God only your shepherd when you're being an obedient sheep that hears his voice and follows in his ways? No. In fact, the faithfulness of our shepherd is seen not when we're faithful, but when we're unfaithful. And when we're faithless. And that's what Jacob had learned about his God. A faithful shepherd to take care of me all the days of my life, even until now. And by the way, when you acknowledge that God is your shepherd, what you're acknowledging is, I'm a sheep. That's not flattering. There's nothing virtuous about sheephood. Sheep are known to have some very poor qualities. They smell. And they are not very smart. So if you have recognized that about yourself, then you can fully recognize the Lord is your shepherd. A dumb, wandering sheep who goes astray. And he's mine. And he loves me. He's not a hireling. He doesn't do what he does for me because somebody pays him to do it. He does it because I am his. And Jacob had come to realize that. The Lord, the God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life. And then he says, and the angel who redeemed me from all evil. And of course, he's talking here about the angel of the Lord. And you might remember, angel of the Lord. So a theophany, an appearance of God. And at Bethel and at Peniel, and he wrestles with the angel of the Lord all night. Remember, that's where his name is changed. And now I think that those two events, Bethel and Peniel, were two massive, momentous, redemptive events in Jacob's life, but he didn't just look at the angel of the Lord as redeeming him from evil on those two occasions where we see him. I think Jacob actually recognized that the angel of the Lord had walked with him every day as well. And it redeemed him not just from an evil event here or an evil event there, but the angel that he had wrestled with, the one who had blessed him, is the one who has protected him. And in fact, here's the magnificent thing. Was Joseph or Jacob's life, was it filled with suffering? The answer is yes. Was it filled with pain? And the answer is yes. So Jacob cannot be talking about the angel of God who has delivered me from all the bad stuff in life. That's not what it is. It's the one who's walked with me in such a way that all the stuff that's come into my life has been redeemed because of his presence to make me what I am today. There is absolutely nothing that you can do about things that have happened to you and things that have come into your life and all of the bad breaks that you look at and all of the things that other people have done and all of the pain that sometimes just seems to cascade in on you. And you have a choice. You can either stand there and feel sorry for yourself because of your bad breaks, or you can say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has walked with me, and he delivers me from all of that, and he redeems me from all of that, and he takes the ashes and turns it into beauty, and he takes the bad and he works it for my good, and he takes the pain and he delivers me and he teaches me and he comforts me. And the comforts of God that come to me through Christ are more precious than the pain was that hurt me so much. And so Jacob just looks at his life and he looks at it through the lens of a shepherd who loves him and has walked with him and has protected him and provided for him, and an angel who has delivered him from evil step by step by step. And it is one of those retrospective things where Jacob could look back and say, you know, devil meant it for evil. God meant it all for good. And he's redeemed me from it. I'm not defined by that. I'm defined by his redemption. I'm defined by his mercy. I'm defined by his deliverance. That's who I am. You know, to get over painful things, you don't need to get a blanket and a pacifier and roll up in a ball and lay in a corner with your thumb in your mouth. You can trust the living and true God who delivers us from all evil. And you can trust the living and true God who can make up all the years that the locusts have eaten. And you can trust the good shepherd of your soul that actually knows what's best for you. And if you would have just had the say-so and be able to set the agenda, I can guarantee you your life would be even worse than it is right now. God is working out a plan. And there's old Jacob, full of vigor and faith. And I'm out of time. And Jason has graciously allowed me to preach the rest of this afternoon. He did. We said, you know, I might go a little long, and he said, that's fine. And so thank you, because I'm using that option right now. All right. So what we're going to do is we'll finish the passage in the afternoon service, but here's the two points of application that you should come and listen to. Theology of grandparenting. And the blessing of adoption. Because that's what drives the text. And so, I hate to end like this, but it's not really an ending. It's just the ending, the beginning of next time. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our shepherd. And we've never once walked alone. Never once been neglected by you. Lord, I pray you just help us to see what we are. We're just dumb wandering sheep and we need you. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see the beauty of your Son as our Redeemer and how through his redemption, none of the pain is lost. It's transformed. Father, I pray for those who are here today that are without Christ and without hope and don't feel like they belong. And I pray that today that your Holy Spirit would just marvelously and irresistibly draw them to yourself and to the adopting grace that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we give you praise. You are so worthy. Help us to trust you. Help us to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.